Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The passage that we will be reading for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 8, and we will begin reading in verse 23, and we'll continue through to chapter 9 and verse 8. Matthew 8, 23 through 9 and verse 9. Before we turn to God's word now, once more, let us go to the Lord and ask for his blessing to be upon us. Let's pray. Lord God, we follow the lead of our Lord and Master, who prayed for his church. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We follow his lead, and we, as the church, now pray that great prayer for ourselves in his name, and crying out for his grace. Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Let us see Jesus and embrace him. Let us behold the glory of your Son and rejoice. For our salvation has come. Messiah has come. He has been revealed before the eyes of all nations. And let it be the great joy of our hearts to confess his name, to bow the knee, to embrace him, and to serve him, and to love him, and to follow him. May the Spirit be at work in this assembly for salvation and for glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there he met two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, there's something to keep in mind whenever you're reading the historical accounts of the scriptures. They always have a theological character. Now, here's what I mean by that. Not just that they contain what we call theology. That is true, of course. The biblical historical narratives teach theology, but also in the very way that God the Holy Spirit inspired the telling of those narratives, there is, in the telling of them itself, a theological purpose and direction. Think about it this way. Out of all of human history, in all of its rich and full dimensions, why did the Holy Spirit, through the human authors of Scripture, why did the Holy Spirit choose to narrate just these events in just the way that he inspired them to be narrated? I hope you've seen some of that so far throughout our time in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is so very thoughtful and careful about the way that he tells Jesus' story, the way that he recounts the true history of Jesus' life and ministry. The details he chooses to include, those he doesn't, the way that he brings us through the flow of events. And now here we are with these three extraordinary events that we have before us in our passage. Each one of them could easily have a sermon all to its own, but we're taking them all three together this morning because I want us to see why Matthew has placed them side by side in the way that he has. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew has a purpose and a direction for why he moves us through these events in the way that he does. There's a reason he tells these stories, including the details that he includes, the details he doesn't include, and that reason is quite profound. It's also simple. And it leaves us correspondingly with a profound and a simple choice at the end of it, a choice upon which the life of our soul depends. But before we get there, remember Matthew's language. Look back with me at chapter 8 and verse 18. Chapter 8 and verse 18. Jesus sees the multitudes gathered, and what does he do? He issues a command to depart for the other side, which is a divine command, right? This is the Son of God issuing a command to depart to the other side. And then there are these two individuals that Matthew tells us about, each of whom expresses some sort of desire to follow Jesus. But in both of them, what does Jesus sense? What does he address with his words? Well, he senses that for each of them, there is some defect in their stated desire to follow him. Now, we looked at these verses last week, and so I'm not going to go through them again, except to remind us of Jesus' response to this first person, the scribe, there in verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The defect that Jesus addresses with this scribe is that of counting the cost. This scribe has not thought through what it means to follow Jesus. Yes, there's a burst of initial enthusiasm, but Jesus says, wait. Wait and count the cost. You say you will follow me wherever I go, but what about when you don't like where I go? Will you follow me there as well? Have you counted the cost? What if following me takes you into difficulty and hardship and pain and suffering? What about then? Will you follow me even to those places that you would never choose to go yourself? Now, case in point, diving into our passage, verse 23, where does Jesus go? Into a boat. What do his disciples do? They follow him into the boat. And then what happens? Verse 24, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. Jesus commands the people to follow him, but warns them that there will be hardship. His disciples do indeed follow him, and immediately what do they encounter? Hardship. Hardship. And we see their reaction to that hardship in verse 25. Lord, save us, we are perishing. And how does Jesus respond then? Verse 26, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why is it that Jesus places his finger on the weakness of their faith in this situation? Well, because verse 18, he gave the command to depart for the other side. Verse 22, he gave the command to follow him. Verse 23, he got into the boat. In other words, Jesus led them to that precise point, and it wasn't so that they would perish. He's gently saying to them, he's issuing the rebuke that their souls need to hear. Do you not believe that the Lord who has brought you to the trial will not also bring you through the trial? That's a lesson that we need to hear throughout our lives, is it not? Brothers and sisters, do you not believe that the Lord who has brought you to the trial will not also bring you through the trial? The Lord who calls us to follow him, that same Lord has promised to be with us every step of the way. That is his promise. We will come in due time to the end of Matthew's gospel, where he promises his church, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He has not called you to go anywhere where he is not also with you. He does not bring you anywhere except that he is himself your pillar of cloud by day and your pillar of fire by night. He has not called you anywhere where he himself is not the great divine warrior who goes before you in the battle. And so, brothers and sisters, again, do you not believe that the Lord who has called you to the trial will not also be the Lord who brings you through the trial? Now, we would do well to pause on the majesty that we see in verse 26. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And we get then the response of the disciples to that action in verse 27. They marveled. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And that's the aha moment about why Matthew is telling us this story. Why did Jesus bring them into that storm? Why did Matthew choose to tell us about this whole event? It's so that all of us might see the majesty of Christ and be provoked to the same question that the disciples asked. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And you know, the disciples were psalm singers too. And maybe one of them thought about Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. We'll be singing these verses after the sermon. O Lord of hosts, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves arise, you still them. Who can this be? Well, this is the Lord God of hosts. The psalmist goes on, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all of its fullness, you have founded them. Now, the church father Jerome has a beautiful little line about this story in Matthew's gospel. Creation recognizes its creator. That's what's going on here. Creation recognizes its creator. And that's what the disciples are beginning to sense about this one whom they call Lord. Now, before we get too carried away, though, how does Matthew answer the disciples' question? In their fear and their utter amazement, they cry out, "Who can this be?" You know, the question there is almost like, what is this? They're afraid. They're marveling, but there's a distinct notion of fear in what they see Jesus is doing. They see his works and they're undone. Who can this be? And then do you see what Matthew does next? He calls two witnesses to the stand to testify to who this is, to answer the disciples' question. And they're not the type of witnesses that you would expect. Two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. And what is their testimony of Jesus? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? You Son of God. So the disciples ask, who can this be? Matthew tells us, he tells us through the testimony of these two demon-possessed men, this is the Son of God. Remember, this has been Matthew's rigorous laser beam focus from the very beginning of his gospel, a revelation of the sonship of Christ, the sonship of Jesus. And he uses even the testimony of demons to accomplish this goal. You know, they have no idea, the demons that is. The Holy Spirit was going to use their testimony to exalt the identity of Christ. They meant it for blasphemy. But Matthew now wields that testimony so that we might see it and exalt in the lordship of the Son of God. Now, you probably have questions about demons and about demon possession. I'll say briefly now that we'll be investigating these matters more deeply when we come to future passages in Matthew, particularly in chapter 12. For now, I want us to simply notice two things that we learn from these particular verses. One, the presence of Christ is torment for demons. The presence of Christ is torment for demons. Do you want rescue and protection from the demonic? Stay close to Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Believe in his name. Love him. Keep his commandments. When we abide in Christ, we are protected by the one who will destroy the devil with a word. The one here in our passage who speaks a word and casts them out. Number two, the second thing we learn that I want to call attention to is that the world would rather have their pigs and their demons than the Son of God. Now, the townspeople aren't rejoicing in this kingdom deliverance. They are begging Jesus to just get out of there. Notice they're begging Jesus to leave, much like the demons are begging Jesus to be cast into the pigs. And so he leaves. He leaves the country of the Gergesenes. But for Matthew, telling to us the story of Jesus, this becomes a very important stop for him at this juncture. Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Demons though they are, accursed and condemned though they are, they speak truth about Jesus, and Matthew marshals their testimony here in response to the disciples' question about Jesus' identity. This is the Son of God. His works testify to his divinity. The spiritual forces of darkness testify to his divinity. Creation responds to his divinity. The demons respond to his divinity. And as we will now see as we move on, he also has power and divine authority even to forgive sin. Even to forgive sin. So it's back in the boat, chapter 9 and verse 1, and Jesus and the disciples return to Capernaum. And a paralytic is brought to him. Now, if you know this story from Mark's gospel, you'll think to yourself, boy, Matthew leaves out a lot of really juicy details about what actually takes place in this healing. For example, we learn in Mark that the four companions who take this paralytic to Jesus actually have to de-roof the house that Jesus is in and lower the paralytic down for Jesus to heal him. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. He just doesn't. And so the question is, what effect does that have on the way that Matthew tells this story? What is Matthew in particular drawing our attention to by leaving out those details? Well, in Mark, all of the dramatic details of the event itself highlight for us, the audacious character of faith, that faith will stop at nothing, no matter how socially ridiculous, so long as it gets to Jesus and comes into his presence. That's Mark's emphasis. True faith just does what it has to in order to get to Jesus. But that's not in the same way Matthew's emphasis. Well, what is Matthew's emphasis? Matthew's emphasis is the divine authority of this capital M man. The divine authority of this capital M man to forgive sin. Matthew wants to throw all the weight of this. He doesn't want anything to distract us from Jesus' identity, marveling at this capital N man with authority and power on earth to forgive sins, just like Matthew has done in the last two stories that we've looked at. And so we have chapter 9 and verse 2. Jesus divinely perceives the faith of these men and he declares that this paralytic's sins are forgiven. Now, of course, up till this point, what might we expect Jesus to do first in this story? Well, he's been healing people, right? Matthew has told us back in verse 16 of chapter 8, Jesus has healed everyone who has been brought to him. And so we expect the first thing to say, Jesus to say, is arise and walk. But he doesn't. The first thing he says is, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. He does it, of course, to provoke the scribes and to reveal more of his majesty. How do the scribes respond? Well, they're grumbling in their hearts, right? this man blasphemes. But just as Jesus divinely perceived the faith of the men who brought the paralytic, so now he divinely perceives the unbelief of the scribes. First of all, right, who's doing the blaspheming here? You know, in this sense, the presence of Christ is dangerous ground. Because if we charge him with blasphemy, it's actually us doing the blasphemy, the blaspheming. And then Jesus says that slightly funny thing, right? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk. Now, don't overthink that. The answer is clear and simple. It's much easier, right, to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Well, because you can't physically see the spiritual transaction of forgiveness. I could just say that to someone and there'd be no physical way in that moment to discern whether or not it had actually happened, because it's a spiritual transaction that cannot be seen. But if I were to say to a paralytic, arise and walk, what would we all be waiting for? Well, you know, is he going to actually get up and walk? There's that immediate proof of authority if you say arise and walk, and in fact the paralytic gets up and walks. It's easy to simply make spiritual claims because they can't be physically seen or empirically verified. But, Jesus says, but, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you. And then Matthew, he paints the picture for us. He turns to the paralytic and says, arise and walk. And then the beautiful confirmation of verse 7, and he arose and departed to his house. This event, by the way, confirms what we said about the healing miracles last week. The healing miracles primarily function as testimony. They weren't just about the physical healing of the person's body. There was a greater purpose behind that in each of the events of Jesus' healing. Each of those healings is a testimony to a greater reality, the reality of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and the reality of his divine authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says it explicitly in this instance, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, arise and walk. And people marvel, and they worship in response. And so we have these three stories, three snapshots, as it were, of Jesus' divine identity. And Matthew wants us to look at each one of them, to slow down and to look at them, so that it might dawn upon us through the grace of the Holy Spirit, as it did for Jesus' disciples, the magnitude of what's taking place, that in each one of these events, it is the revelation of Jesus' divinity. This is indeed God come to earth for the salvation of his people. Matthew wants us, as it were, to approach his storytelling about Jesus as Moses approached the burning bush. You remember what happened at the burning bush? Moses is walking by. You know, he started walking past the burning bush, and then something dawned on him. This is funny. This is not normal. And so he turns back around. He looks at the burning bush, and he considers the strangeness of it. Now, that's maybe more of a subtle event there, but Matthew wants us to do something like that in his storytelling about Jesus. He tells us the history of Christ's life and ministry. He wants us to stop and to consider and to say, there's something strange going on here. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this that casts out demons with a word? Who is this with power on earth, authority on earth to forgive sins? Because you see, the conclusion is the same. What did Moses realize? This is the Lord. The Lord's revealing himself to me. Now, that was a temporary manifestation. But when we look at Jesus, when we consider his works, we realize this is the Lord God Almighty. This is the Lord God of hosts, mighty in power, come to earth as a man to save. To save and to rescue from death and from Satan and from hell itself. To forgive our sins and to take us to himself in salvation. That his authority simply is the authority of the one true and living God. And therefore we are to trust in him and love him and follow him and abide in him and serve him and worship him. We are to take all of our faith and we are to put it all in Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And that brings us back to that very simple choice that I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon. And it's this. Having done some of this, having stopped and considered the divine majesty of Christ as Matthew has displayed it before our eyes, how will you respond? Will you believe in him? Will you go and receive forgiveness and eternal life from his hand? Will you follow him wherever he may choose to lead you, knowing that he is with you always, even to the end of the age? Now, I don't know about all of you, but thinking back to the beginning of our passage, I know that I have displayed the little faith of the disciples. I can think back on my life and I can point to times when I have had the little faith that Jesus rebukes his disciples for having. In fact, I can recall times that I've cried out to Jesus with almost exactly the same words we find here in our passage. It's three Greek words. It could be potentially translated, Lord, save dying. Lord, save me. I'm perishing. We can think, can't we, of times when we've had trouble seeing how our present circumstances reconcile with the blessed promise of Romans 8:28, right? That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Times when it's difficult to see how present circumstances are an outworking of that promise. Can you relate to that? Well, if you can, remember carefully what happens in the verses that follow. Now, he does rebuke the disciples, right? He rebukes them for the weakness of their faith. And so likewise, we need to be rebuked as well when we are displaying a like weak faith. But he still rises up and commands the waves and the sea to be still. You see, he doesn't say to them, come back later when your faith is stronger and I'll do something about it. He doesn't say that. Yes, he rebukes them. But then in all of his divine majesty, he arises and he rebukes the waves and the sea. You see, little faith still gets all of Christ. Faith can be weaker or stronger in different individuals. Our own faith can be weaker or stronger at different points in our life. But even little faith gets all of Christ. So long as that faith is sincere, even the littlest exercise, the smallest movement of true faith unites us to the whole Christ with all of his power and all of his saving benefits. And then what does he do? What is his promise? He takes those embers, as slightly glowing as they may be, he takes them, and by his Spirit he preserves them, and he blows upon them, and he nurtures them that they might become a flame of trust and faith in his glory and in his majesty. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for our Savior, who is the eternal Son, with all the divine majesty and authority of the Godhead. We praise you that he became man, and that he did everything necessary for our salvation. And we praise you, Father, that he cares for us in our weakness, that his love for us will never fail, and that he will protect us to the end. And so we pray, along with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. Take our glowing embers and blow the Spirit upon them, Lord Jesus, that we might grow in our faith and in our trust, in our service, in our worship, that you might be glorified in the lives of those whom you have loved, those for whom you have died, and those that you have promised to be with always, even to the end of the age. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.